Hey friends, welcome back. Another week, another episode of the Semi-Seminarian. We're continuing our Bible study that we're calling The Bible for Grownups. And this episode is part 9 of our look at the Acts of the Apostles. This part is called Paul Gets Busted. And in this episode, we're going to look at the third missionary journey and Paul's return to Jerusalem, where he's eventually going to end up in hot water with the Jewish authorities. I'll see you on the other side.
I thought I was better at this than I apparently am not, I guess, or whatever. So just to begin tonight by recapping a little bit about where we had come from last time. We looked last time at the second missionary journey of Paul and his disciples as they moved Christianity outside of Asia Minor and actually into the continent of Europe. We saw with the conversion of Lydia, the dealer in the purple dye. We saw the first convert to Christianity in Europe. And notably, she was a woman. What we are also seeing throughout chapters 15 up to where we begin tonight in chapter 20 is still this dissonance between Gentile believers, new, previously non-Yahwehist believers, in other words, people who were not associated with Judaism, becoming Christians. And what does that mean? What does that look like to be a follower, a convert of that religion? And we also have the Jewish converts, those that grew up as Jewish and recognized for themselves Jesus as the Messiah. So what with the Messiah coming to the earth in the body of Jesus, what implications does that have for worship in the life of the traditionally Jewish person as well as the new Gentile convert? So we have these two bodies, if you will, of people joining together to make the early Christian church. And we're going to find that the relationship between the two doesn't get better. In fact, it gets worse. The relationship between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers will continue to deteriorate, honestly, as a response to Roman oppression and Roman heat being placed on these non-Roman deity worshiping people. As Christianity becomes a new movement in and of itself, the Roman Empire is going to begin to take more notice of what's going on with this new movement, how it relates to Judaism, and begins to put some political pressure on these religious groups, which causes these two groups, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, to fracture. We're going to begin to see that really tonight. As our story, we're going to look at chapters 20, 21, and 22 tonight. As our story opens for this evening, we'll notice right away that something with the Apostle Paul is definitely up. Something seems to be different. Paul is going to spend the years 52 to 57 AD traveling through Asia Minor and revisiting and strengthening the churches that he and his other disciples had planted. And what we'll see in the beginning of our work tonight is a retracing of the steps that Paul and his disciples took in chapter 16, 17, and 18. The last eight chapters, chapters 20 to 28, the last eight chapters of Acts, presents an action-packed account of attempts on Paul's life, followed by his imprisonment at the hands of two Roman governors, his harrowing shipboard journeys in his trial in Rome. And in many ways, Paul's experience recapitulates a culmination of Jesus' own personal earthly ministry. Acts 20 to 27, kind of the last seven chapters that we'll begin looking at tonight with 20, can kind of be thought of as the passion of Paul. We're going to begin to really see the persecution of Paul, the rejection of Paul by his own. Remember, Paul is a Jew. He is a Roman citizen, but he's also a Jew. A rejection of his own people because of his apostleship to the Gentile believers. And I also think that what we really see in these final chapters is a very narrowing in on a depiction of Paul's leadership. I think we really get a vision of the type of empathetic, emotional leader that Paul was. And I think we'll also focus on what we'll see of his courage, his suffering, his respect for others, and his concern and well-being for others. So, beginning with chapter 20 tonight, and this is Paul through Macedonia and Greece. This will be the winter months of the year 56 into 57, is time-wise where we're at. Now, chapter 20, verse 1 is going to begin. When the uproar had ended, we're going to skip chapter 19. So just let me recapture what's happened. Paul is in Ephesus teaching and has formed a church there. The idol makers, those silversmiths, are really beginning to see a decline in their business because Christians don't need idols made for worship. So as more Christians become Christians, that's each and every time someone becomes a Christian, that's one less customer for the idol makers in Ephesus. And finally, the silversmiths get together and they decide that they need to do something about Paul. They take him to the tribunal there, and a riot really erupts until finally the city clerk in Acts chapter 19, the city clerk of Ephesus quiets the crowd and says, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the garden of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here." This is Paul and his disciples. "You brought them here, though neither of them have robbed temples nor blasphemed our god, our goddess, Artemis. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen," that's these silversmiths, "if they've got a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it needs to be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what's happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it. These men have just not broken the law. They might have dug into the silversmith idol-making business, but that's not against the law. These men have not broken the law." And he dismisses the assembly. That's where we find ourselves, chapter 20. When that uproar had ended, Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled throughout the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, finally arriving in Greece. Remember, we're talking about retracing the steps of the second missionary journey. So he's made it back to Macedonia. He's made it back to Greece. A lot of these place names are going to be familiar to us because in the last lesson, Paul was there before he returned back to, or after he had left Jerusalem. So he was accompanied, and so we're going to name some new helpers of Paul's here. So we got Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, right? That's the Timothy that becomes the preacher that follows him, Timothy. Titius, Trompius, and they're from Asia. These men, it went, but there's also two other guys that's not mentioned there, right? The first one is going to be the guy who's writing all of this down, Luke. Luke's there. And so is Titus. It's assumed that Titus, it kind of comes and goes throughout this part. He is traveling with them. At one point, though, Paul sends him to actually deliver the First Corinthian letter. So he's off to Corinth to give them the letter. Also to pick up, they're going to work their way back to Jerusalem which we'll see here in just a little bit. So he's also been sent there to pick up tithes from the Corinthian church to take back to the church in Jerusalem. So we're going to find a period there where Paul's kind of waiting on Titus to get back. And the main reason there he's waiting for Titus to get back is to complete the collection for the churches, for the poor in Jerusalem. But also, it's supposed that Paul's very anxious to hear what the Corinthians have said about this first letter. So these men went ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. 5 days later, joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Most of the time spent in Greece was in Corinth. While here, he writes to the church, while he's there in Corinth, in this area, this part that we're just reading of this part of his journey, it's here actually where he writes a letter to the church in Rome, which is preparing the church in Rome for his visit, which he had hoped to take on his way to Spain. And so it's in this little time period that I'm discussing here, 56, 57, where we know that Paul writes what we will later know to be the letter to the Romans, or the book of Romans. So we're going to be introduced now to a new guy, Eutychus, on the verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And I just want to pause right there because this is the earliest clearly stated account of Christians meeting together on Sunday for worship. Big, big different deal here between Gentile followers and Jewish converts or Messianic Jews, right? Because now we're seeing Christians are gathering for their day of worship on Sunday. It's not in opposition to, it's actually in remembrance of the resurrection, okay? But it is distinctly different from the Sabbath, which the Jewish people will recognize begins on Friday evening and runs through Saturday evening as their Sabbath day. So there we see this real distinction beginning to blossom here between what the word Sabbath will mean depending on when you're a Gentile Christian or a Jewish believer. And Paul spoke to the people, and because he had intended to leave the next day, he kept talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs rooms where they were meeting. Seating at a window was a young man, Eutychus. Now, Eutychus also, just to let you know, in Greek, would mean lucky. So this guy's name is Lucky. Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. So Eutychus, drowsy probably from the warm room, the late night, the droning on of the preacher. We've all been there, right? Falls out of the window. The problem is he's on the third story. So he falls down, and Paul goes down there and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said, he's alive. Then he went upstairs and broke bread and ate. So Paul revives this young man, it's supposed, through other tellings of the story and through other translations that what Paul probably did was provide artificial respiration for him. And that's what revived him. Then they went upstairs, broke bread, had communion, right? That's what that would mean, and ate. And then he talked. If you think that dying is going to get you out of another sermon, you're crazy. Because I got to leave in the morning, so you're going to fall out of the window. I'm going to revive you. We're going to take a break to do communion, and then I'm going to preach till daylight, Paul says, which is exactly what happened. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So here's Luke again, inserting himself. And remember, he likes to use we whenever he's talking about these voyages. We went ahead on to the ship and sailed for Assos. Where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there to Chios. The day after we crossed over to Samos. The following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, he had initially wanted to make it there for the Festival of Unleavened Bread or Passover. But we see early on in our reading tonight that he was somewhere else when it came to Passover, which means he's got 7 weeks, seven sevens from that time if he wants to make it down to Jerusalem for Pentecost, because Pentecost comes 50 days after Festival of Unleavened Bread. So what he's going to do here is they're actually going to sail a little bit further south and east, and he's going to call the church of Ephesus down to him. And that's going to save him some time from actually having to go into Ephesus and then travel further. So we see this from Miletus. Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of church. So they're in Miletus, and he sends out for the elders. Ephesus is about 30 miles away from Miletus. And when they arrived, that would take about 3 days for these guys to get there. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know, I lived the whole time with you. I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." As we read Paul's words tonight, I want us to focus on how Paul is really trying to show the people he's talking to his heart and what has gone into his ministry, what has motivated him throughout this entire missionary project, and how every time whenever he has tried to open up his heart and do what's best for the people around him, he does always seem to encounter opposition from Jewish believers. Okay, this is going to be the theme that is going to reoccur and reoccur throughout the entire evening here, right? And so he says, "You know, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I even came to your house. I didn't make you all come down to one location and be out of your home. I actually come to you. And I declared to both the Jew and the Greek that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem." I think Paul is saying here, I'm not ducking out on Jerusalem. I'm not trying to stay away from Jerusalem. I'm not afraid of what happens to me at Jerusalem, but I know what's going to happen to me at Jerusalem. And the Spirit has told me now is the time to go. And it's not good, right? It's not good. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the tasks the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the good news of God's grace. That's what he's trying to do in the face of Jewish oppression. At this time, remember I said he writes the letter to the Roman church. Well, let me just pull one little part from that letter that kind of illustrates what's going on at the same time we're hearing what he's saying in Acts, what he's writing to the Romans in chapter 9 in their letter. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms that it's through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and I were cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, the Jewish people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised." He's saying, I wish I would, you know what? I would allow myself, I would want to be cursed. If in the trade, my Jewish brothers and sisters could see that the Messiah has come, I would willingly give up my eternal inheritance for them. Okay? So back to Acts. This is what's going through his thought process as he's retracing his steps back eastward, making his way to Jerusalem, speaking to churches that he has since founded. "Now I know," he's talking to the Ephesians here, "now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you." He says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. He knows that there is a real good chance that when I get to Jerusalem, I may not make it out alive. He also knows that given his advanced age and given the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, given the establishment of the church of Ephesus, there is a high likelihood that he is never going to see these Ephesians again. But he also points out something very important to us, that just because Paul came in and started a church didn't mean that that was the only word of God game in town. Because there were all types of people that were that have seen the creation of the body of Christ and wanting to emulate it, not for the sake of Christian unity, but for the enrichment of themselves, had begun to distort the Christian message and pull people away from Paul's church and create their own churches so that they could be enriched. And Paul says, look, this has been going on, and I know that whenever I leave, I'm not going to have the power to stop it anymore. And I know it's not even going to come from people outside of the group. They're going to be people inside of the group that you have to be careful of as well. So he finishes his speech to the Ephesians by saying, now I commit you to God and to the word of grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You know yourselves that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. I've never asked for you guys to ever pay me a salary. I've been able to handle everything I did on my own. And everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. When Paul had finished speaking, I find this incredibly touching. He knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept, and they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. It's an incredibly poignant part of the story, I think. So we get back on the boat, right? We're continuing our retracing of steps down to Jerusalem. I'm going to pick up here with verse 7 of chapter 21. This is Luke now speaking. We continue our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Which again, he would be coming south to north. And I don't know why, but that just seems like he came up from Judea, the way that I would say it. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. I think this is another very poignant part of the story. So Agabus comes up from Judea. He is a prophet. And he takes Paul's belt off. And he ties his own hands and feet with the belt. And he says, the Holy Spirit says that it's in this way that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt, Paul, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So he's had a vision that the Holy Spirit has told him that, Paul, you are headed for clear danger. Because when they had heard this, Luke says, when we had heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he, Paul, would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. The disciples at Tyre and a prophet named Agabus at Ptolemy warn him about the travails going to Jerusalem. Agabus tells him that he'll be bound and delivered to the Gentiles. The concern of his fellow believers caused them to plead with Paul not to go. But Paul tells them he's not only willing to go, he's willing to die for Christ. And then they commit this whole matter over to God's will. And again, I believe that this really opens up to us Paul's comfort with the fact that he's not done anything wrong. His conscience is clear. For me, the way that Paul works his way to Jerusalem with the confidence that he does really puts to bed any issue of the idea that Paul might have been a religious opportunist, that he might have seen an opportunity to kind of take over this fledgling Christian movement and seek power. Because I believe that this simply illustrates that that's not the case whatsoever. That what he was doing, he was guided in every step by the Holy Spirit to do it. And I believe that this really shows that commitment. After this, Luke says, we started our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we stayed. He was a man from Cyprus, one of the early disciples. Now, one of the things that I had mentioned a little bit ago was this tension that is growing between the early Gentile Christians and the Jewish converts, or the ones that Messianic Jews. It's not the right term, because Messianic Judaism is a term that won't even show up in theological discourse until the 1960s and 1970s, but that just seems to be, although it can be seen as anti-Semitic by some. I don't mean that with the intention of being anti-Semitic. It just seems to be the most concise way to express the identity of Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. It just seems to make sense that that term would work. So we have these two groups. The early Christians, these Jewish converts, the Jewish converts didn't believe that they were forming a new religion. Right? But this is, I'm going to set up the stage, because as we get into Jerusalem here, we're going to see this distinct break between Gentile Christianity and Jewish Christianity. Okay, so I want to introduce this subject by kind of making sure we're all on the same page. So these first early Christians, these Jewish converts, Jewish Christians didn't believe that they had created something new. In fact, they were Jews, and their main difference with the rest of Judaism was quite simply that they were convinced that the Messiah had come. Whereas other Jews continued to await his advent or his appearance. Okay, so we're not anything new. It's just that the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah has come. And then you have these Jews over here that go, well, I'm not convinced. I believe that God is still working in the world. I believe that God will bring a Messiah into the world, that his promise will be fulfilled. I'm just not convinced that Jesus Christ is it. So you have that group, okay? From the point of view of the Jews who rejected Christianity, the situation was understood in a similar manner. Christianity wasn't a new religion, okay? So you have the Jews that feel like scripturally in the Torah, the Tanakh, in the books of the laws and the prophets, the promise of the Messiah has not been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So I'm a good Jewish boy, and I believe that the Messiah will come. I just don't believe that's this Jesus guy. So they don't look at these people and say, my Jewish neighbor who does believe in Jesus, that they've created a new religion. What they believe is he's become a heretical Jew, right? That nothing new, it's just that he screwed up the Jewish belief. Okay, again, the point here is from the Jewish perspective, this is not a new creation, but rather fulfillment or heretic. And as we've seen, first century Judaism, and we talked about this at the very, very beginning when we looked at the Acts of the Apostles, first century Judaism was not a monolithic entity. It was not just I'm a Jew, and we all believe and think alike. Because we had Pharisees, we had Sadducees, we had Zealots, we had the Essenes, and then we had just regular Jewish people, and it's no different in the first century than in the 21st century, where religion just played a greater impact on some people's lives than it did on others. Although they would have identified with themselves as Jewish, they're just not as religious as, say, their neighbor, just like we certainly see with Christianity, and not just Christianity, but other religions today. So it's important to remember that Judaism wasn't just one type of person and everybody was the same flavor. There was a diverse set of identities within the Jewish religion. It included many different divergent sects and opinions. So when Christianity enters the scene in the first century, the Jewish people just saw it as another one of these sects of Judaism. And it's for these reasons, in most of the New Testament, it's the Jews who persecute Christians, who in turn seek refuge under the wing of Roman authorities. This happens, for instance, when some Jews, and we read about this last time we were together, when some Jews in Corinth accused Paul before the proconsul Gallio. And he said that this man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. To which Gallio answered, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or of vicious crime, the proconsul from Rome says, I would have reason to hear you, O Jews. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, whatever it is you guys do as Jews, right? He says, see to it yourselves. I see nothing. I refuse to be a judge to these matters. This is not a Roman issue at all." Okay? And that's why we see the Jewish people trying to use the Roman authorities. Well, let me say this. Why do we see the Jewish authorities using the Roman authorities to try to persecute the Christians? Of which they don't do. They were not able to ever do. It's because the Jewish people, the Jewish authorities, don't have a lot of authority. Right? This is the same reason why Jesus is taken to Pontius Pilate. Because as mad as the Jewish authorities were, as mad as the Sanhedrin were, the Sadducees and the Pharisees that made up that Supreme Court, as mad as they were, as mad as the high priest was, they had no authority to enforce their own Roman law. They needed Rome to enforce their law for them. And if Rome chose not to do it, then it just didn't get done. And so we see time and time again these Jewish, that we are seeing this distinction between the two groups here now, because the Jewish people are trying to get the Romans to persecute the Christians because they see them as fundamentally different, as heretical. But every time they try, they fail up to this point because the Roman authorities just don't see the cause or need to persecute them. And so that is the interreligious tension that is going on between these groups of Jewish believers and Christian believers as Paul enters Rome here in the 17th verse, chapter 21. Luke says, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, brother of Jesus, right, head of the church, and all of the elders were there. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry." He's relating to the Jerusalem Council what all had been going on in Asia Minor and in Greece. And they praised God when they heard it. And then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law." Remember, just because they became Christians didn't mean they stopped becoming Jews, right? "Thousands of Jews have chosen to believe, and they're all zealous for the law. And then they," the council tells Paul, "they've told us that you teach all the Jews who live amongst the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. And the Jerusalem council looks at Paul and they look at his record sheet, his sales report for the last couple of years, and goes, look, there's nothing we can do to argue with your success, but what are we to do with you? I mean, what are we supposed to tell you? Right? They will certainly hear that you've come. They're going to know, Paul, that you're here. So what do we tell you? And they say this. They say, listen, there are four men with us who have made a vow. They have made a vow to become Nazarites, which is the guys who won't cut the hair, or they'll cut the hair and start over. It's a purification ritual, right? And then they won't be touching alcohol or dead people or blood and all that stuff. It's a time of purification, which they dedicate to God. And so there are four of us, there are four of them, rather, who've made that vow. Take these guys, Paul, join their purification rites, pay their expenses, so that they can have their head shaved. Remember, they're going to start over through the purification rite. Then everyone will know, the Jews that are really mad, when they see you performing these very important purification rites as a Jew with other Jews, we hope that they will see you living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, the Greeks who are Christians, whom we really have no real authority over because we're more concerned right now about the Jews that are mad, we've already told them how to live their lives, right? And that's what we talked about when we looked at chapter 15, when we looked at the Jerusalem council, when they said that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of the strangled animals, and sexual morality. That was the contents of the letter that James had sent to the Gentile churches in Antioch. So Paul agrees. And the next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each one of them. So he's done just as the council of Jerusalem had asked. So Paul meets up with James and debriefs him, the elders, and he goes back and he tells them what he's done. Certain disciples go with him, and he's counseled. He's then told, all right, go to the temple with the devout Jews and take a vow. This is for Paul to publicly identify with Judaism as a man with Jewish heritage in order to negate this accusation that he was somehow against the law of Moses. Right? So like, go to the temple, the holiest place we have. Go in there as a Jew, which you are. Act like a Jew. Make a vow in front of everybody saying that you're a Jew. And that should get rid of this idea that you're going around preaching against the law of Moses. The apostles' previous directions to the Gentiles, however, right, are confirmed. So go do this, do all of this stuff. The Gentiles, we've already told them how to do it. We're not worried about them right now. So he does it. But when 7 days were nearly over, verse 27 says, some Jews from the province of Asia. Now remember, we have a couple of these Gentile Christians that have come with Paul from Asia, right? Earlier when we listed all those funny names off, the last two that we mentioned were dudes that were from Asia. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. And these guys that had come from Asia stirred up the whole crowd, and they grabbed hold of Paul. Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our laws and this place. Remember, they're in the temple. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus in the Ephesian city with Paul and assumed that Paul had also brought him to the temple with him. He had not. It was an incorrect assumption, but this is what really riles people up. That a lot of these people had yet heard about the purification rite that Paul had went through. So Paul shows back up at the temple. Some of these people had yet to hear what he had just done. And they see the Gentile guy is with him, not in the temple, but is there in Jerusalem with him. And they make the assumption that when he's gone into the temple, he's taken this Gentile along with him. He hadn't, but you guys, we understand how kind of mob mentality works. And the snowball begins to roll, and that's what's happening here. Paul has acted on the counsel of James and the elders and goes to the men of the temple. However, these Asian Jews stir up the crowd against him, falsely stating that he had brought an uncircumcised Greek into the temple. Verse 30 continues, "The whole city was aroused. The people come running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. The crowd, was trying to kill him. News reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. Where the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So we got a fight breaking out, right? And then the cops show up and everybody kind of says, "I didn't have anything to do with it." And the guy's just kind of laying there on the ground bleeding. "The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains." Remember the prophecy of the belt? "Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he told Paul, we're going back to the police station and sort all this out. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, 'Get rid of him.' As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, 'May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?' The commander replied." Other translations would say, "Oh, so you speak Greek?" The reason why he says this is because it's a case of mistaken identity. The commander thinks he's somebody else. "Aren't you," verse 38, right? Yeah. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Amazingly, enough mention of this revolt led by a self-proclaimed prophet from Egypt is confirmed, actually, in the annals of history. We have a historical account outside of the Bible of this event taking place. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing in the first century, gives us this account. "At this time, there came out of Egypt to Jerusalem a man who said he was a prophet and advised the multitude of the common people to go along with him to the Mount of Olives, which lay a distance of about 5 furlongs from the city, not too far. He said that he would show them at his command the walls of Jerusalem would come down." Okay. And then he promised that he would procure them an entrance into the city. Now, Felix was the Roman procurator. He's the kind of Pontius Pilate type guy, the Roman official there, was informed. And whenever he heard of this, he told the soldiers to take their weapons, and with a great number of horsemen and footmen, they went from Jerusalem and attacked the Egyptian and the people that had followed him out there. And this Roman soldier, and his men killed about 400 of them and took another 200 of them alive. 600 people following this Egyptian terrorist out. It's a pretty large crowd of people, as you can imagine. But the Egyptian himself escaped from the fight and didn't appear anymore. And again, the robbers stirred up the people to make war with the Romans. And these guys, robbers, he was a member of a group of zealots called the Sicarii. The Sicar is the name for the Jewish dagger. And that was their weapon that they would use to assassinate people. They'd get up really close and they'd shiv them. That's called a sicar. And so these men, these assassins, these robbers that did it, of which this Egyptian was a part of, were called the Sicarii because of the weapon they used. So the Roman official who has arrested Paul first thinks he's this Egyptian guy, right? But Paul begins speaking in Greek. And he says, "Not am I not only the Egyptian terrorist, the Sicarii, I'm actually a Jew, and I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, and I'm a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps, motions to the crowd, and when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Remember, Aramaic is a derivation of Hebrew. So Paul is trying to make his Jewish point here. So instead of trying to address the crowd in Greek, he addresses the crowd in Aramaic, in a language he knows all of these people or understands. And he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense. And when they heard him speaking in Aramaic, they became quiet. Then Paul says, I'm a Jew born in... This is Paul's kind of doing his resume again. I'm in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in that city. I studied up in this city, Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel, right? The famous Jewish rabbi. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors, and I was just as zealous for God as you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way. Remember, Christians weren't called Christians at this time. They were called followers of the way. And I persecuted them to their death. I arrested both men and women, throwing them in prison. As the high priest and the council here can testify, I even obtained letters from them. From these Jewish guys that you guys think are your leaders. We know each other. We've worked together, right? They gave me letters to persecute Christians in Damascus. And I went there to bring people as prisoners back to Jerusalem to be punished. And then he tells the story of his conversion, his road to Damascus, his encounter. He says, about noon, I came near Damascus, and suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he retells his story of his experience with Jesus Christ on the road to Jerusalem, how he goes to Ananias' house and discovers the other believers and is healed. And the Lord says to him, go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He's saying, guys, I'm just doing what God told me to do. But whenever he said, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles, whenever he used the word Gentiles, the Jewish crowd erupted in pandemonium again. Paul, they listened to him until he said this, and they raised their voices and shouted, rid him, the earth of him. He's not fit to live. What's a Jewish Christian to do? He feels, this Paul, he feels very comfortable in his new faith with its Old Testament's Hebrew Bible roots. At the same time, his faith has radically transformed him into a world Christian. And now he's at home in the ethnic diverse body of Christ. People from all types of ethnicities and languages are now open to Christianity. Misunderstandings, even opposition, are bound to arise. How do you explain that following a universal, a message of good news, a universal gospel for all people, how do you explain that doing that doesn't necessarily mean you have to give up following your own Jewishness, especially giving up your idea of God? And Paul's defense, he uses Christ as the key. And as they're shouting and they're flinging their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. And as they stretched him out to flog him, verse 25, Paul said to the centurion standing there, and I love this, is a very Columbo moment, kind of a, you know, just before I go, one more thing. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't ever been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and said, this guy's a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes, I am. The commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. Paul says, but I was born a citizen. And those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander had Paul tied up in the barracks away from the crowd as a preliminary to scourging him. Paul protests that he's a Roman citizen and is uncondemned because it is against Roman law to bind and scourge a Roman citizen who's not had a trial. His examiners withdraw from him. The commander has Paul taken to the Jewish council the next day to find out for sure why Paul is accused. Verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. And that's where we'll leave off for this time. Oh, and man. We'll see the trial of Paul next time we're together. Any questions?
Well, friends, I hope that that episode was as illuminating for you as it was for me to study. Hey, listen, before we go, I would like for you to know that we really appreciate you taking the time to listen to the Semi-Seminary, and make sure that you subscribe to the podcast so you'll know when new episodes come out. Also, however it is that you listen to the Semi-Seminary, and if you have the opportunity to give us a 5-star rating and a review, we would certainly appreciate it. That helps get the podcast out to a bigger audience. Well, friends, I'll see you next time. And until then, be blessed, be a blessing.